We're going to read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Understanding Persecution. From the very beginning, controversy had swirled around the message of the gospel that had been introduced into the city of Thessalonica. Controversy and trouble had swirled around those who had embraced this gospel truth in that city. And these people had felt the full brunt of the antagonism against the message. The missionaries that had arrived on the scene had preached in a context of great upheaval, and they had, after some turbulent months, been whisked away from the city. However, the opposition against the gospel continued in that city, and the small congregation that had embraced it continued to receive the antagonism and the persecution. And thus the missionaries realized how vital it was to encourage those believers in the midst of their struggles. They needed to be encouraged, and how could they do that? And this letter was one of the ways of doing that. And part of this letter explains what persecution is and helps them understand the struggles that they were having. You see, for the most part, people are overwhelmed when their expectations are trampled by their experience. When how they expect things to be worked out, what they're expecting to happen, when that is broadsided by how things actually turn out in their lives, they're overwhelmed. I give up. I cannot continue. Life is too hard. It's a mental thing. And so they become rattled and discouraged. What Paul was doing here was trying to encourage the Thessalonians to persevere in their difficult circumstances by helping them to correctly interpret their experiences as well as to calibrate their expectations. What should you be expecting? There is a popular teaching in our days that peddles the Christian faith. It peddles it as something designed to make life easy and comfortable. We are told to give Jesus a try and see how all our wants will be fulfilled. Give Jesus a try and see how good you will feel about yourself. We are dared to try Jesus and prove that all our problems will vanish. Just try him and see for yourself. It's going to be so good and easy. However, when we join with Jesus through faith, we are not stepping into nirvana, but into combat. That's what it is. We are called to combat. And so verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from theirs." The Thessalonians became passive imitators. You became imitators of the church, but they did this passively, not actively. They didn't set out to become imitators in this way. It came upon them. It came upon them because the churches in Judea had similar circumstances and the Thessalonians had similar circumstances on the ground. And they suffered the same consequences that fell upon the churches in Judea. They became like those churches. They endured the same things. Now those churches in Judea, they came into being. They were at the birth of the New Testament. They were at the birth of the new work that God did and was doing. They were the first. And then from his work there with them, the gospel spread into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was now part of that further spread. But in Judea was where it began. The fact is, there's no escaping from the outworking of God's story. History is his story. It's about him, what he's doing, what he's accomplishing. And he makes his events significant in the hearts and the eyes of his people, especially the beginning ones. The first, or those that are dramatic. And we should be impressed and grateful for everything that the Lord does. But there are times and happenings in the progression of life that are more striking than others. And the first place that the churches in Judea assumed in the plan of God made them significant in the world at that time. They remain significant to us as we read the history of God's working. But they were very significant there, and you can understand the significance of the church in Judea. The gospel message is inseparable from the historical events surrounding its birth and growth. And thus, when the missionaries came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, what the Lord had done amongst the churches in Judea would have featured prominently. This is what he did. This is how it was birthed. This is the growth. This is what took place. This is how God moved in that community. God's worldwide endeavor began in Judea and continued to expand, and thus being informed about how the Lord had worked in the past was helpful in instructing and strengthening those who had only recently joined the movement, so to speak. They weren't even a year old, the Thessalonians, in terms of faith and God's purposes. But the Thessalonians, the believers, found themselves in a massive struggle and tremendous turmoil that was directly connected to their newfound belief system. If the presumption is that one's belief system should bring one into a state of earthly nirvana, then when that doesn't happen, then surely you have to change and find another belief system. That's what people are doing. They're trying belief systems. Let's try this one, didn't work. Try this one, didn't work. Try this one, didn't work. And it's usually because they're entering in with the wrong presumptions of what this belief system should provide. And so they become despondent. And they pick another system. A system that they hope will provide what they want and expect. Christianity claims that the Lord is the only source of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, he alone can inform us about himself, about who we are, about what we ought to do, about what we ought to expect in the dynamics of life and in the service of his kingdom. He alone can inform us about all these things. And we've got to go to him and say, Lord, what should I expect? Who am I? What should I do? Who are you? How do you work? You see, when people presume to know what living in the kingdom ought to be like, they're offended by their unrealized expectations. They're offended because they didn't receive what they think they deserve. They think that if they brought themselves to acknowledge Jesus and join with him, then surely he should fulfill everything that they expect from him. Why is he not fulfilling it? Why don't I have this or that? Or why didn't things work out in the way that I wanted? I'm offended because God doesn't really love me. Because if he loved me, he would have done it this way. Paul nipped this kind of thinking in the bud with the Thessalonians. Said, guys, perspective, let's get our eyes on the right place. Let us understand what's going on. And in understanding, they were strengthened. And this was nipped in the bud by revealing true knowledge. True knowledge is knowledge that is in accordance with God's will and with His working, and He's working all things. If the Thessalonians wanted true knowledge about their circumstances, then they would need to bow to what the Lord revealed about their circumstances, which was what they were. And the knowledge about their circumstances was that they were imitating the churches in Judea. They were experiencing the same things that the Judean churches had experienced and were experiencing. And Paul goes on to say that the Thessalonians were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. That is, at the hands of the very people they were in community with. The very people they were living amongst were persecuting them, just as it happened in Judea. This is one of the hardest things to endure. To be turned upon by those who know you. You see, communities, out of a natural instinct for self-preservation, seek a bond of unity and mutual protection. That's why we have communities. That's what we're trying to do. Communities, protection, help, support. It is evident of a neighborhood that is in self-destruct mode when neighbors steal from each other. If you're hopping over your fence into your neighbor's yard every day and stealing something from him, your community's in disintegration. We protect, we look out. Hey, I don't recognize that. What's he doing in my neighbor's yard? I'm kind of got my eyes out. Why is he taking whatever? Even gangs, the mafia, their policy is not to steal and kill one another. They kill other people. They steal from other people. But they protect each other. Yeah, it's sacred. Even thieves have a look. Hey, all these. How do thieves house up in the same place? They protect each other and look after each other. Neighborhood watch is merely an outworking of this kind of community cohesion for the purpose of security. Thus, for people who have been living in a community for possibly generations here in Thessalonica and have proven themselves to be trustworthy and neighborly, to then be turned upon by that same community is a very disturbing experience. Why is this happening? For any city, community, or nation to survive, there has to be commitment to certain things like law, order, justice, protection of property, and so on. Gangs have laws. They have codes of conduct. They know they can't function without law and conduct, even if they might be strange laws. But communities have laws, and these cities that were planted in the ancient world, they had laws, they had structure, they had order, they had all these things that are needed to make communities. So you had in Thessalonica a community that held to principles of law and justice and neighborliness, looking out for one another. But then when a certain group of people from this community believed in Jesus Christ, things changed. Now in reality, those who believed in Christ had become better citizens, and truly because they'd embraced a far better standard of justice. They'd internalized the principles of looking out for the well-being of their neighbor, looking out for his name and his property and his life. They were committed to promoting truth even if it harmed them, even after giving their word. If they gave their word on something and even after giving their word they realized, I am going to be hurt by what I've committed myself to, they would not change their word. They would take the hit because their word was their bond. It meant something. They had integrity. And so they had become even more upstanding citizens in this community. So they perceived of themselves in this community. That's how they saw themselves, because they were honoring Christ. They were seeking to live according to His truth, which was beneficial to the whole community. They become better citizens, yet their fellow countrymen saw them as a threat to society and thus sought to crush them, to remove them from their neighborhoods, from their places of employment, from their positions of authority. They were targeted. And so to this months old. That's all they were. They weren't a huge amount of months. This is disturbing. I've received this incredible message, this King of Kings who's on the throne and is doing this, and suddenly we're in this turmoil. Why? And Paul first of all says, I know this is happening to you, brethren, but it first happened to the churches in Judea. Which in some ways is even harder to understand due to the history of that area having the light of God's truth. In one sense, you can anticipate people reacting to strange new teachings being introduced into an area that had been following paganism and idolatry throughout its history. Yes, Thessalonica. They had been seeped in the pagan ideology of Greece and Rome and those kinds of things, and that was what they had embraced. And so now you're bringing in Christianity, or you're bringing in this Judeo-Christian doctrine, you could expect a clash. But now when you go back to Judea, those churches that were persecuted there, what message was brought to them? Something that was absolutely in line with their whole history. Something that they had believed in. This is important to understand, because those Judeans turned upon their own countrymen, those whom had established themselves in their midst, those who walked around with the same Bible under their arm. Well, they actually didn't, but they had the same truth. They worshipped at the same festivals. You see, and this similarity between Judea and Thessalonica provides an important understanding that believers ought to have about the clash between light and darkness. It's absolute. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Later on, Peter would say to the believers he was writing to, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as a this, as a that. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Don't think this clash is strange, brethren. Clash between light and darkness. Verse 15 continues. This persecution of the countrymen in Judea, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. The Jews, the people of Judah, who had been expecting the Messiah for thousands of years and had received the truth of God's word from God's own mouth, who had the truth paraded before their eyes on a daily basis through the ceremonies and the constant instruction that they received, these people killed their Messiah when he appeared to them. They were expecting him. They'd been told about him. For thousands of years they had read about him. And when he came, they killed him. You didn't have that in Thessalonica, brethren. And yet in Judea, they still got persecuted. The people of God who had been prepared to receive the truth, who had been brought up in the context of the true religion, who had been exposed to true worship, unlike the pagans who appeared to grope around as if in complete darkness, searching for the truth according to Acts 17:27, groping around after God. The Jews didn't grope around after God, they had the truth revealed. Nevertheless, the Jews who had received immense light, according to Romans 3:2, sought to extinguish the greatest light that ever came into the world. They murdered the Messiah. They murdered the one whose face shone with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. They murdered him. The people of Judea also killed the prophets of God who came proclaiming God's truth and justice. Prophets who pointed to the coming of the Messiah and exalted the joy of living in terms of God's righteous family. Come on, brethren, I turn you back to the glory and the power and the wisdom and the grace of God. Believe, receive, bow your hearts, humble yourselves under him. They killed them. I like that message. They were murdered for their message by people who were steeped in a tradition of the truth. The truth that these prophets proclaimed, they were steeped in that tradition. The prophets weren't bringing anything new. They murdered these prophets. And they did this, they claimed, in order to protect the integrity of their worship and their long-held traditions. Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What? "Because you build temples of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." We wouldn't have done that. And Jesus says, "Therefore, because you say that, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." You testify against yourselves. Matthew 23 verses 29 to 31. You see, those people that Jesus was speaking to, they spent a lot of money, sacrificial money and time to beautify the temples, the tombs of the prophets who were murdered by their fathers. Oh yeah, we're going to make this really expensive looking. Oh, we're going to make this nice. Oh yes, we're going to promote this. We want people to recognize this. They want to know that this is where Prophet so-and-so is laid. I mean, this great man proclaimed God's truth. We love it. Okay, how can we kill this Jesus guy? Jesus says that the people he was speaking to were exactly like their fathers. They wanted to kill him. These religious leaders believed that they were honoring God by making the prophets' tombs beautiful. And yet the words that came from Jesus' mouth drove them absolutely insane with anger and hatred. But we love what that man said, who's buried in that tomb. But you need to die. And they claim to be honoring the prophets that their fathers killed. You see, whether in pagan Thessalonica or in religious Judah, there are no half steps toward the truth. There's no halfway point or neutral ground between darkness and light. There's no wait and let's see between error and truth. Even in Jesus' own family, there was no neutrality. It's Christ and Christ's word alone, or something completely opposed to Christ and Christ's word alone. There's no neutrality. About 6 months before Jesus died, there was a feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus' brother was planning to go up to that feast. And he thought Jesus was not going up to that feast. They were in Galilee. And so he mocked Jesus. He says, you have such bold speech about yourself here in the country. If you are so convinced about who you think you are, the multitudes need to hear your message. Why aren't you going up to Jerusalem to speak in the halls of fame and hallowed places where multitudes can hear you and evaluate you, but you're rather going to hang around here and hide away in Galilee because of what? Because your message is bogus? How is it you're so outspoken about yourself, but refuse to go to the capital to demonstrate to the people there about the great claims you make for yourself? You read about that in John chapter 7. Jesus' brother was on his way up to Jerusalem to go and worship the true God. He was going up to Jerusalem in obedience to the true God to go and celebrate the special feast time in honor of the Word of God. He was going to obey something that God had established, and yet in the same instance of claiming to possess great light, I'm going in response to this great light that I possess. In the same instance of professing that, he ridicules the Son of God. I am responding to great light and going up to Jerusalem, and at the same time he denied that there was any light in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no light here. You're a sham, you're a charlatan, you're a liar, you're deceived, you're insane, you're something, but you're not the Son of God. He mocked Jesus and immediately set out to worship God. He mocked the express image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And set out to worship whom? Who's he going to worship at this stage? A God made in his own imagination. You see, when people refuse to bow to God's true revelation of himself, they end up worshiping something made in the mind of man. It is only by self-consciously bowing to every word, especially those words we don't like, especially those words that we find to be in conflict with our experience, or in conflict with our understanding of fairness, justice, all those kinds of things. We all have expectations. We all have perceptions of reality. We all think we've got a grasp of it, and we know how things should be or are going to be. And we then support it with the verses we like. Yes, let's go up to Tabernacles. We like that, actually. But this fool standing in front of me, don't like him. Because whatever comes into conflict with our wisdom, with our perception, our expectation, we reject. And so we formulate our understanding about God, about everything, by filtering it with our own minds. And we're doing that all the time. We good Christians do that. What do you expect about the future? Well, I'm going to tell you what I expect about the future by what I've seen happen in the past. Of what I see happening now, that determines the future, doesn't it? The Arminian, he knows what has to be expected about salvation and how that's going to work, because he's got a sense of justice that is defined by human wisdom, not from the scriptures. And so he's not bowing to those passages he doesn't like. He's skimming over those ones and putting them somewhere else. Paul said, the people of Judah also persecuted the apostles of Christ, the ones who had clearly shown the undeniable connection between the historical Jesus, whom had died and risen again from the grave, and they showed the connection. This man that walked in Judea and all the teaching throughout the Old Testament, the teaching that clearly showed that Moses spoke about the very Jesus that the Judeans had seen. This Jesus who walked before you is the one Moses spoke about. Can't you see? This is the one Abraham spoke about. This is the one that Isaiah spoke about. This is the one that Ezekiel spoke about, that Jeremiah spoke about, that Daniel spoke about, that Amos, Hosea, and Joel, and on and on. They all spoke about this Jesus that walked before you on the earth, and you saw him. And I can pull all these testimonies, one after another, to show you that this was prophesied and it came to pass in this man. That's what the apostles were doing. That's what Paul would do when he'd go into the synagogues, would show them from the Old Testament, this is the Christ. And they hated them for that. People of Judah didn't like these inescapable facts being rubbed in their faces, and so they persecuted the apostles. They condemned them in the name of protecting the God they claimed to love and claimed to be being faithful to. They claim to have arrived at their understanding of God from Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the whole of the Old Testament. And yet we know from a fact that they were worshipping some kind of idol, something made in the minds of men. You see, what we see in this passage is that both religious people and pagans found fault with the truth. And when I say religious people, I mean people who had in their hands and had in their experience the true religion, the authentic revelation, yet they opposed the truth. Both religious and pagan people persecuted the churches of God, his true churches. We are not to be surprised by the clash between darkness and light. Christ's people are to expect conflict because there is no possibility of neutrality between the two. Indifference toward the truth is not neutrality, it's war. Indifference to the truth is war with the truth. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who sits at the right hand of power, he does not tolerate indifference to his rule. He does not allow indifference to his law. There's no such thing as indifference other than a declaration of war against God, against his rule. He does not tolerate indifference toward his claims upon all things and his rule over every person and every nation. There will be conflict in the world until the last enemy is subdued under the feet of Christ. We must not be offended by conflict, but expect it, and then respond to it with the truth of God's power. We respond to it with a belief in the power of the truth, and we do that by applying the truth and expecting that truth to conquer, believing that truth is the only solution. It is the only answer, and not apologizing for that truth. It is the power of God. The great examples of conflict in the early church and beyond are meant to instruct us and equip us to be courageous and confident in the power and the victory of Christ in the dusty realm that we live in. This is not defeat, Thessalonians. They did it there. This is part of God's plan. The outworking, the bringing of light into a dark circumstance is going to result in conflict. And where there is darkness and light, there is going to be conflict. And you are the light, and I am sending you forth into the darkness to bring forth light, to make known the truth of Christ, his reign and his rule over all things and over all areas of life. Therefore, expect conflict. From the birth of the church until the final victory, expect conflict. We are not to fear, but understand. Understand persecution. What is going on here? Oh, the kingdom is advancing. The kingdom is going forth. We need to understand persecution and need to understand what to do when we are confronted by it. Conflict is inevitable as long as darkness remains in this world. And Christ's mission is the eradication and the subjugation of everything that opposes him. So until we've done that, conflict will continue. But conflict is good because it's part of the plan that God has ordained in order to manifest his comprehensive rule over all things. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for calling us into your kingdom work. Thank you for explaining what we are to expect and how we are to go about making known your truth. I pray that we would be courageous in our days, that we would not fear and seek to avoid conflict as we go forth to bring your light into the darkness. I pray that we would go forth with courage and great zeal, knowing that your truth is triumphant. Thank you for giving us such bounty. Thank you for giving us the revelation and all that we need in order to manifest your great victory. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful in our generation, that we would not back away from making known your truth, that we would not apologize for that truth, but that we would stand boldly and trust in the powerful working of your Spirit through that truth. And we ask this in the name of Christ, who alone makes these things possible. Amen.